into John's Gospel, and the verses that we come to this evening are the first 10 verses in chapter 20 of the Gospel, but we're going to go back and read again those verses from last week, verse 38 of chapter 19. So that's John's Gospel, reading from verse 38 of chapter 19, but coming this evening to the first 10 verses of the 20th chapter. What has gone before, of course, has been the crucifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. In our last sermon in John's Gospel, we looked at what we might well call the middle incident in the final acts of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world to accomplish. By the middle incident, of course, we mean the burial of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he had given his body up to the death on the cross. And the burial of the body, of course, does stand way midway between the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. And in fact, it's very, very essential to our full appreciation of all that had been taking place in those great acts of our salvation by the Saviour. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he really died on the cross. That's what the burial of the body of the Saviour is all about. So that when he rises again from the dead, it is really from the dead that he rises. His death was real, his resurrection was real, and it's the burial of the body of the Lord after his death and prior to his resurrection which stamps the reality of those events in all that took place at that time. In those words of the Apostle Paul, you remember, those three great prongs of the gospel which he sets before us. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Christ dead and buried and risen again, that's the heart of the gospel. And in these verses that we come to this evening, of course, in the account of the death and the resurrection with the burial of Christ in between, the Apostle John and the other evangelists anticipate those words that Paul was then to write down by the Holy Spirit of God upon him. Now let me just remind you of those events that have gone before, and it is the account of the burial of Christ. And John, under the Spirit of God, then concentrates our hearts and our minds, especially on those two men that were so involved in the burial of the Savior at that time. They were Joseph of Arimathea and that man Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. And in fact, when we have those two men set before us, it's something of the glory of Christ in his death and in all that he had come to do that we can see in those two men. You remember with regards to Joseph, the things that were told about him here in John and also in the other Gospels, we're told he was a rich man, we're told that he was an honourable counsellor, that he was a good man and a just, one who had not consented onto all of those plans and schemes of the other members of the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Says he also waited for the kingdom of God, and he was himself a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And it's Joseph of Arimathea then that goes in to Pontius Pilate, literally craves the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate. And his reasons for doing that, we said in the first place, of course, very, very honourable reasons. Christ up to that point had been defamed, had been despised and rejected indeed. And what would have happened to the body of Christ after the crucifixion was this: his body would have been taken, would have been cast into the pit of Gehenna. That's what they did with those who had been crucified as malefactors, as transgressors in the nation of Israel at that time. But Joseph, you see, can't bear surely to think of that happening to Christ and the body of Christ. And so out of a heart of love, really, he goes and he beseeches Pilate that he might take away the body of the Saviour and bury the body of the Saviour. So there's that in what Joseph of Arimathea did. But of course, it's not the whole story. And as I said, really, you have to understand something of what Joseph of Arimathea did in order really to deal with that notion that somebody can be a disciple of Jesus, a secret disciple of Jesus. Never ever speak for Jesus, never ever utter a word with regards to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Indeed, says the Word of God, if thou wilt believe in thy heart, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth, then thou shalt be saved. And we have to be awfully, awfully careful of creating categories of Christians which don't exist in the pages of God's Word. You remember, as we said, the whole timing of the thing, when it was that Joseph of Arimathea went into Pilate and did what he did. And there in that first verse of our reading for this evening, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews and so on. After this, after the cross, after he saw the cross, after he saw what John had seen on the cross, all of those things that marked out the one who had now died on the cross as none other than the very Christ of God who was to come, who was to suffer and then enter into his glory. You see, he was waiting, himself waited for the kingdom of God. And as we said, a strange thing, there was that development within Joseph of Arimathea as he saw Christ and observed Christ and listened to Christ. But you see, the thing that clinched it for him that this was the Christ of God was not the life that he had lived so much as the death that he had now died. And he was in total contrast, in fact, to the other disciples who were attached to Christ at that point on account of his life. And really, never ever wanted to hear about his death. Constantly, when Christ spoke about his death, they turned away from it. Be it far from thee, Lord. But with Joseph of Arimathea, it's when he sees Christ crucified, then his secret discipleship, you see, goes by the board and he comes in and beseeches the body of the Saviour. And that question, my friend, can anyone really see Christ crucified for their sin and not make it known? Now, I don't mean that you come a great evangelist like some of, or a great missionary, but surely, surely, we are able to speak a word for Christ once we see the cross of Christ and our interest in the cross of Christ, and that he has died there to be our Saviour. And as far as Nicodemus is concerned, well, it's similar with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, no doubt, was in company with Joseph of Arimathea, and how John refers us back to him in verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night." And you remember that memorable night when he came to Christ, and when Christ told him, "Ye must be born again." And then when our Lord spoke that great word, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And Nicodemus has seen Christ lifted up, and seeing Christ lifted up on the cross, he too comes forth and bears testimony to the one whom he serves and will serve all the days of his life. And so the act of burial comes about. There are those two. There are the women, of course, that we're told about, more so in the other Gospels. One or two other perhaps involved. But as we said, try and visualize all that took place that night, as they would have perhaps in the first place had to take the cross down itself. And then they would had to have taken Christ from the cross. They would had to have extracted those great spikes that had gone through his hands and his feet. And then the dabbing of the wounds and the wrapping of the body of the Saviour in those linen clothes. And then all of that myrrh and aloes, the spices in which they virtually embalmed the body of the Lord. And then the taking away of the body, the laying it in that new tomb wherein never man had been laid. And then the rolling the stone over the mouth of the grave. And they had to finish, because it was the preparation. The next day was the Sabbath, and indeed it was the Passover Sabbath, and it was a high day in the nation of Israel. There they laid Jesus, it says in the closing verse of the chapter, and he has indeed died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he has been buried, and now John brings us to tell us how he rose again the third day after he had been laid in the tomb. Well, it's that we come to look at this evening then, and it's one of those passages where you have really what you would call a narrative of the events. You see, John just leads us from one happening to the other in those first 10 verses, and then, of course, beyond those 10 verses. But here in this particular place, and I want us just to simply go through the verses in that way, but he sets before us what you would call four first things. He tells us about the first day of the week, and then he tells us about the first look at the sepulchre. He tells us about the first look into the sepulchre, and then he tells us about the first realization that in some way or other Christ had left the sepulchre. So just using those things as pointers, as I say, just simply moving through the verses as they apply to each and all of us. First of all then, as he sets before us the first day of the week, chapter 20 verse 1, "The first day of the week," or the first of the week, "cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." The first day of the week. And what is happening there as Mary and then the others come and eventually find that the tomb of the Lord is empty? Well, you remember Very significant word, really, as far as John's arrangement of his gospel is concerned. In verse 41 of that previous chapter, it says, "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." And you remember that significance of a garden as far as John is concerned. In chapter 18, Christ came over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we saw at that time, it was there, passing over the brook Kidron, that he set before us as the King of our salvation. And he enters into all of that warfare with the old serpent, the devil, just as all the kings of Israel entered into those conflicts at the brook Kidron, where they cast down the idols that had been set up in the nation of Israel. And Christ, you see, had passed over into the garden to do battle with the old serpent, the devil, on our behalf. It was in a garden that the fall took place. It is in a garden that Christ will enter into the fray. And now you see, as he is laid in that new tomb, in a garden where he was laid, then our eyes are being focused, my friend, surely, on the fact that it is the victory of the conflict that he has entered into with that old serpent as he rises out of the grave where he had been laid in that garden. You remember what the resurrection is, how we should understand the resurrection to our hearts and our souls. It's in this way. It's God, as it were, accepting the ransom price that has been paid by Christ for our soul's salvation. Now, that's always how you must view the resurrection of the Savior. Those great words of the apostle to the Colossians, you remember, that he made a show openly, triumphing over all things in the chariot of the cross, if you like. When Christ went to the cross, it was like that bill of writing that was against us, the debt that was against us, being nailed to the cross. And then you have the Father, as it were, examining that signature that Christ has written with his own blood to clear our debt. And in the resurrection, it is God the Father saying that he is satisfied with the paying of the debt and the signature of Christ's own blood to pay the debt of our sin. That's how you understand the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not simply the performing of a miracle, either on the part of Christ or on the part of the Father, but it is the completion of a great transaction. That's what it is. The transaction is this, that Christ would come, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, that he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, and when the Father would be satisfied with what the Son had undertaken to do, then he would sign and seal his satisfaction by raising him again from the dead. And now he has gone in, he has entered the lists of conflict with the old serpent, he has overcome indeed, and now he has been raised up, the King and the Prince of our salvation forevermore. And how the Word of God sets the resurrection of Christ in so many ways before us explicitly. The Psalm of David that we mentioned this morning in regards to Peter's preaching. You remember in that Psalm, David entertains two great facts. His hope is dependent on two great facts. One, he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or literally, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, he's not saying it's himself in two places. He's saying, no, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One, the Christ, to see corruption. And because Christ would go into the grave not to see corruption, because that was impossible, because he would be raised out of the grave, then David sees his hope in that fact that the Holy One of God was buried but raised again from the dead. you get it in emblem. You remember how Paul speaks about what happened with regards to Isaac and the offering up of Isaac. Isaac's a great picture of the Saviour. You read the whole of the book of Genesis concerning the patriarchal figures, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham is mighty, absolutely mighty, occupies all of those chapters of Genesis. Jacob is, to say the least, interesting, tremendously interesting. And it's almost as though Isaac is a pale figure in comparison to the might of his father Abraham, and to, well, even if you say the cunning or the grace of God at work in his son Jacob. But the great thing that you're taught in the life of Isaac is that he pictures forth Christ in his birth, because it was a miraculous birth in that sense, and in what pictured forth the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Remember when Abraham took him up at the command of God to Mount Moriah, and there he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. And when Paul, by the Spirit of God, expounds those events for us, he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, he knew God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abraham was so convinced that the promise of God in his word could not be annulled, he was willing to offer up Isaac, but believing that if he offered up Isaac, God would raise him again from the dead, because his promise could not fall to the ground. And it says, in fact, he received him back from the dead as in a figure. So you see, in the birth of Isaac, a miraculous birth, in the death, and in the figure of the resurrection, it is Christ that is set for us. Christ's birth, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection set before us in the patriarch Isaac. What about Jonah? Our Lord spoke about Jonah, or like the children of Israel. You see, it was 3 days after the slaying of the Passover lamb that they were brought to the Red Sea and over the Red Sea to begin their journey to the land of promise. All of that which picture forth, tells forth in emblem, explicitly, in picture, in type, and shadow, that the Christ who was to come was the Christ who would die and be raised again from the dead. My friends, you know, of course, that that's why we look, like the early church did, to this blessed first day of the week. You remember at Troas, they met together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the death of Christ until his coming again. Old Isaac Watts, when he takes up and paraphrases the 118th Psalm, he says, "This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own." Why? Why is that? Well, he says, "Today he rose and left the grave, and Satan's empire fell." And on the first day of the week, then came Mary Magdalene to the sepulchre while it was yet early. We're told in the other Gospels how she was puzzling with some of the others how they could remove that mass of stone. But of course, when she comes to the sepulchre, she finds that the stone has been taken away and the sepulchre is empty. Let me say this. One of the great distinguishing marks by way of contrast between a believer and a non-believer is how we view Christ. And you see, unbelievers, in a sense, are happy enough to think about Christ and the cross, because it caters to that theology of the human heart that says that God is dead. You see? And you've got a dead Christ. But a believer in Christ, looking to the cross and rejoicing in all that has been done so willingly by Christ and the cross, always looks away to the empty sepulchre and the occupied throne in heaven, where there is a living Christ who shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And when we think of Christ, we think in the fullness of Christ coming into the world once in his humiliation, going to the cross once to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, going into the bowels of the earth to be buried once, rising again from the dead and alive forever and forevermore. So Mary comes, as we're told, on the first day of the week, and in all of that first day of the week, then all the glory that is to be brought to Christ through that. And then simply following on in the narrative of events, you come to what you can call the first look at the sepulchre. Now, the first two verses. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. You see, it's one of those incidents where you have that tremendous mixture of things in that woman, Mary Magdalene, that which is so commendable, so courageous, in fact, and yet that which is so lacking in faith and understanding. But I've said it many a time, my friends, be thankful that God has chosen not only to give us doctrine, precepts and promises even, but has embedded those things in people and in his dear, dear people. And God reveals those things in which they stood firm and in those things in which they fell down. Would you like that? I wouldn't like, well, it would take some book, indeed, to write all those failings, my friends. But when God in his grace has done that, he has done it for our learning and for our admonition in the things of Christ the Saviour. So have a look at Mary and what you would have to call her great courage. Then, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And surely we can follow those events that day. It was a graveyard that she was coming to. And she was going to go into that place. It was early in the morning. It was yet dusk. The light hadn't broken through. Remember, it was the time of the Passover, a time when the city of Jerusalem was absolutely chock-a-block with people, so that many of them would have slept in the open air, would have slept in a place like this garden where the sepulchre was. And not all of them had come up for religious purposes, where you get a crowd of people. Very often you get a band of villains as well. And all the pickpockets and all the shirskers of the day all gathered together there to grasp their opportunity. Think of the mixture of people that were there in Jerusalem. And early in the morning, while it was yet dark, Mary makes her way to the sepulchre where the Lord Jesus Christ lay. Now, old Bishop Ryle, I'm sure, explains that as much as anybody else. Having received much, he says, she loved much, and loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. That's all that there is about it. As we'll see, of course, in a minute or two, her theology was a wee bit awry at that point, but her heart was full of love and devotion to Christ. We believe with all our soul in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But all of that shows itself and is to show itself in our lives, and no better way does it show itself than in the love that we express towards Christ in what we endeavour to do to the glory of Christ the Saviour. And so Mary comes with her heart full of love, and surely, my friends, You can read something of her heart of love when she goes back to Peter and John with those news, that news. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Can't you read the pathos in all of that? Peter, she says, John, she says, they have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. And what she's really saying is this, surely. She's saying, what next? What next? They took him, they put him on trial, they beat him, they scourged him, they led him away, they spat upon him, they nailed him to the cross, they derided him on the cross. What next? They have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. And all of that comes out of a heart of love, as it is expressed on the lips and from the heart of that woman. And that's, my friend, surely what has to be developed and nurtured within us. Deficiency, as we say, as far as her theology goes, but as far as her love for Christ is concerned, how high it reached in all of those things. You see, it is a tremendous mixture, is it not? Even in the very title. They have taken away, she says, the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. Who have they taken away? The Lord, she says. They have taken away the Lord. Here is the one who is the Lord, Jehovah Jesus, and they have taken him away. You see that tremendous mixture. But don't we all act like that? Don't we all say, Lord, Lord? And yet there can be that tendency in our soul to think that the Lord is in the hands and at the manipulation and under the power of sinful men. You see, he is the Lord, and yet all of these things that he is unable to do, and men are able to thwart this one who is the Lord. There's a mixture in all of us. There's an ounce of the golden calf, as the old rabbis used to say, in each and every one of us. And dear Mary, at this point comes, she sees the stone rolled away. Who could have rolled away the stone but those enemies? And when she sees the stone rolled away and the sepulchre empty, then indeed she comes and she says, they have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. So as I say then, just simply to learn from the narrative of events, to be careful that we don't confess the greatness of the Lord with our lips and forget the greatness of the Lord in our hearts and in our souls. What a great word it would have been if Mary had come at that point to Peter and John and said, we have found the tomb empty. It has come to pass what he said, he shall rise again the third day. But at that point, she doesn't say that. She isn't able to say that. She has forgotten, like the rest, that Christ said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, and he shall be crucified, and the third day he shall rise again. And she can only come to the conclusions of what she sees by sight, albeit her heart's full of love. She can only see what has happened to the Lord at the hands of men. So you have the first day of the week. You have the first look at the sepulchre. And then in what follows, you have the first look into the sepulchre. Mary apparently looked at the sepulchre and saw what she saw, the stone taken away, and assumed what had taken place. But when Peter and John come, they look right into the sepulchre on that third day after Christ had been led there. So have a look at the events then with regards to that. In verse 2 again. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Now you know those scenes well, and they're lovely scenes, my friend. And how heartwarming it is to see the humanity of the Lord's dear saints as the Bible sets that constantly before us. And can't you look at that beautiful, ungainly sight as dear old Simon Peter and the other one hitches up their robes and go pell-mell down the road to where the sepulchre is. Not very reverent, you see. Well, they loved the Lord too. And once they heard that news that Christ wasn't there in the sepulchre, then they run and they run like men, because men they were. And in all their humanity, my friends, by all manner of means, let's be everything that we ought to do, but never let anything stifle out our love for Christ or our expressions in our love for Christ. There are lots of reasons given why John got to the sepulchre first, because that in fact is what happened. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. I wonder when that took place. And they're running along, and suddenly John's coming up on the outside, as they would say, and he overtakes Peter, and he gets to the sepulchre first. You get all kinds of ingenious explanations. Oh, well, you see, Peter was still under the consciousness of the sin that he had committed against Christ, so he couldn't run very well. He was older. John was the youngest of all the disciples. And very simply, John ran and outran Peter. And there's nothing that needs to go by way of explanation except that John was younger and did outrun Peter. But having said that, there are typical behavior patterns in the two men coming to the sepulchre just at that point. You look at verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, that's the first disciple, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, isn't that typical of Peter? Maybe, and it would be commendable, maybe it was John's youth at that particular point gave him a bit of reticence, and he held back. But Peter, you see, never was like anyone who held back, and so he goes right in to the sepulchre. And when he goes right into the sepulchre, then he sees what he sees, and he passes it on to John. Now, what they see in the sepulchre, verse 8, and he stooping down, that's John, the first one to come, he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. You see, there are two words for seeing or saw, in fact, that are used there in that particular part of God's word. And I won't try to burden you with the Greek language, but very simply, when it says that John went and saw, that's a Greek word pronounced blepi, and it means glanced. He came and he glanced and saw what he saw. But when Peter came and went right into the sepulchre, that word is teori, and that means he weighed up, he assessed, he looked very closely at what he saw. And what he saw, of course, were the linen clothes lying and so on. And again, if you try to picture that scene, and we trust honestly, can't you hear Peter half whispering to John, John, the clothes are still here. They're lying there. And John, the napkin that was about his head, it's not lying with the other clothes. It's separate in a place by itself. And so that other disciple, you see, now not able to contain himself, went into the sepulchre, and he saw, teori, he assessed the whole situation as well. And it says, in fact, he saw and he believed. So you have the first day of the week, you have the first look at the sepulchre, and then you have the first look into the sepulchre. Now, what did they see? And of course, they saw all of that. They make that assessment, perhaps, or perhaps they see what they ought to have seen aright. But, you know, there are those people who still entertain that devilish notion that was handed down even from that time, that somebody had come and stolen the body of Christ. Now, if you take what the two disciples saw, you see how ludicrous any such notion is. They saw the linen clothes lie. Now, if somebody had come to steal the body of Christ, would they have unwrapped the body of Christ? You remember. Remember the manner of the Jews was to bury. And they had wound fine linen round and round and round the body of Christ with all of that mixture of myrrh and aloes and fine spices. Imagine somebody coming to do that deed, and they go to all of that point work of unwrapping all of that fine linen in order to steal away. Is that conceivable? Surely if they had gone to steal the body of Christ, they would simply have lifted away the body of Christ as it was. Fine linen, wrappings and everything else. And also, it was fine linen. Would they have gone to all of that bother if they were about such a deed as that and left what was very precious? Remember, they'd gambled for the few pieces of our Lord's earthly clothing. Here was lots of money in that fine linen. Would they have done all of that kind of thing and the napkin lying by itself folded, you see? And what Peter and John saw, my friends, was, well, you might well say, as though Christ had simply slipped out of that fine linen cloth. You see, when they saw the stone rolled away, that stone that was rolled away, my friends, wasn't to let Christ out. Christ came out of that grave, and he came out of that grave triumphant. It was to show, indeed, that he had risen from the grave. And what we're to see in all of that assuredly is this. If you want to take a spiritual application to your soul, just as Christ, in coming to bring salvation to us, laid aside the robes of his glory, now he lays aside what robed him in his humiliation. He is now risen from the dead. His humiliation is past and over forever and ever. If people would realize that, you're not dealing with a Christ, my friends, who is any other than the Lord of glory. And his humiliation is past, and the last act of his humiliation in his burial and the marks of his burial, that clothes in which he was wound up, he leaves them because he is now entering into his glory. And the napkin that was about his head, you see, it was laid in a separate place. Well, if you like, because now something else is going to crown his head. And it's a royal diadem that he receives at the hand of his Father. The resurrection is all about the glory of God in Christ his Son and bringing salvation down. And as the two disciples went in and saw, then indeed they believed. But what did they believe? What about the two disciples at that point? And surely a challenge to each of our hearts and our souls. You see the last verse of the portion that we read tonight. In verse 10, it says, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." But they believed, you say, at least John believed. But what did he believe? And that's where you have what you can call the first realization, to one degree or the other, that Christ had left the tomb in one way or another. You see, what he really believed was this. He believed that the tomb was empty. He believed that Christ wasn't there. He believed, perhaps, in some way, Christ had left the tomb and Christ had indeed risen from the dead. But what he didn't believe fully at that point, nor Peter nor the others, was that Christ had been raised from the dead in the resurrection. And there's a great difference in that. And in fact, it's that great difference that John himself tells us about as he sits down in later years, recounts all of those events under the Holy Spirit of God, and sets them down on record for us. Verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple," that's himself, "which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." In other words, they saw, they believed. They believed the tomb was empty. They believed, perhaps in some way or other, that Christ had come back from the dead. But as yet, they didn't fully understand the impact of the resurrection of Christ and all that was involved in it. They knew the words. They knew Psalm 16 that we quoted earlier on. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." They would have been catechized in Isaiah chapter 53. "He is taken from prison and from judgment." They would have known all of those things. They would have known all of those. They would have known about Jonah. Every child in Israel knew about Jonah. You see, they knew about all of those things, my friends. But as yet they didn't understand what the resurrection was all about. And that's a lesson for us. We can know the words of Scripture. We can know the sound of those words. But to really understand them to our hearts and our souls, that's where the blessing comes. And when Christ later, at the end of that night, will appear in the upper room, you remember what it says, "He opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures." And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And you see, when the Word of God comes to us, my friends, we all know this assuredly, not just in the words or the sounds of the Word, mighty and all as the very words themselves might sound at times, but they come to us in the full understanding of what is meant and what lies behind it all. That's the blessing of our souls. And don't we all know it? And I'm sure we can all recount those times when we have read and perhaps reread a particular piece of scripture, and then one day it just jumps out of the page in all its fullness to our hearts and to our souls. As yet, they didn't believe, they didn't understand, they didn't grasp what the scriptures was talking about when it spoke about the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't say that they didn't remember his words that he would rise again from the dead. That they didn't remember, but that's not what John's saying. He's saying we looked in and we saw and we believed that something had happened, but as yet we didn't believe, we didn't understand, we didn't grasp what the resurrection was all about. They will, of course, and they do, and they go forth preaching Christ crucified and raised again from the dead. But at that point, it was still a veil that was over their eyes. And so they went away again unto their own home. Luke tells us that Peter wondered at all the things that they saw, but at that point, that's all that they did. Christ will come, Christ will show himself, they will understand it all, and they will glorify the Saviour. Now, just to conclude, what about the resurrection and us? What has Christ's resurrection got to do with us and with our resurrection? Because there is a resurrection of the dead at the last day, and we will all be raised from the dead at the last day. But as the Lord's people, what is the resurrection of Christ got to do with us? And surely it's that same Apostle Paul that tells us all about the resurrection of Christ. And indeed, it's another first. In that great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he's speaking about the resurrection, where he is countering all of those claims that Christ never rose from the dead. And he says, of course, if Christ hasn't risen, then our faith is in vain, and so on. Then comes his great resounding word that wipes all of that away. And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, another first. And he's saying, when Christ rose from the dead, my believing brethren and sisters, understand that he rose in a certain capacity which affects each and every one of you. He rose as the first fruits of them that sleep. And of course, Paul is going back to the fulfillment of Scripture again with regards to the resurrection of Christ. It was that which took place in the nation of Israel. You remember when the priests came into the presence of God, and when he had taken the sickle and put it into one sheaf out of the harvest that was about to be reaped, and he took the first sheaf and he waved it before the Lord. It was the first fruits of the harvest. It meant that the whole harvest was consecrated to God, and it meant that this was a token of the harvest that would surely be reaped in the purposes of God. And when Paul says Christ is the first fruits of the harvest of all of them that sleep in Jesus, and who shall rise again at the time of the resurrection. My friends, the Bible is full, and it's full of Christ, as we said this morning, from beginning to end. And this is the blessed consequence of the resurrection of Christ. It is our resurrection, if indeed we are the Lord's through faith in his name. And of course, where the fullness of all of that comes in is this, that the Feast of Weeks, as it was called, the first fruits, it was done, it was waved before the Lord on the first day of the week. But not any first day of the week, the first day of the week after the Feast of the Passover. In other words, the very morning when Christ rose from the dead, at that very hour, the priest in Israel was standing in the temple, waving the first fruits of the harvest before God. But in all the fullness of that old observation and rite, the first fruits had risen and was presenting himself before the Father as a token of the whole harvest of souls consecrated to him and which would come to him in that eternal day. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Doesn't matter what people say, my friends. I wish with all my heart that God's people would count it an irrelevancy what the unregenerate heart has to say about the gospel or Christ or heaven. That's irrelevant to our hearts and souls. It is the truth of God that we keep in our hearts and our souls. And that's what Paul does. Here are some people saying, there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Let us eat and drink and be merry. No, no, he says. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In Adam we die, in Christ we are made alive. And Jesus has risen again from the dead, my friends. And because he has risen from the dead, all who die in Christ sleep in Christ. In that day when Christ returns, they shall rise and be with Christ forever and evermore. At the present, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but on the resurrection day, in body and spirit, they shall be with the Lord forever and ever. Will you be there? I don't know of any third place, do you? I know of heaven and I know of hell. I know the blasphemies of Rome that speaks about purgatory and about limbo. I know the blasphemies of even so-called evangelicals today that speak about a place of annihilation. I don't know any of those places. I know what the Bible says. There is a heaven and there is a hell. He that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And that's the end of all controversy for those who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. And if we have Christ as our Lord and our Savior this night, my friends, then we look to the cross. And in that sense, I don't know how you take all the emotions into your being and express them, but you see there, with a heavy and yet a joyful heart, that Christ died on the cross. And then you look to the tomb, and he rose again from the dead and from the tomb in which he was buried, and the same Lord shall come again. Remember old Mr. Bunyan, "Bless cross, bless sepulchre, bless rather be the one that was there put to grief for me." And the burden snapped from off his back and rolled down the hill and into the empty sepulchre, as we'll see next time, as the angel says, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Not where the Lord lies, where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. And he has risen and become the first fruits of all who believe in him. May the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us.